We're going to start 2 Peter this morning. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin. Last week we finished 1 Peter, so the right thing to do is to look at 2 Peter, his last letter before he dies. This is written probably around 66, 67 AD. And Peter, much at the end, looking forward to what he's about to accomplish, which was his own martyrdom. He knows it. As you read through the rest of the chapter, you'll find him referring to the time when he puts off this tabernacle. He's about to finish his course, and he knows that. So these are, in essence, his final words to the church. The Lord's Spirit has given this to him to write to them, first century Christians, and to us, things that we need to know from the Apostle Peter, the aged Peter, who's about to die, what we have in Christ and how important it is to know these things. He's going to stir them up to remember certain things. He's going to stir them up to remember to be diligent, to behave like a Christian. He's going to remind them of false teachers that are coming in this world. So he's going to warn in this letter a lot about the world, about the destructive heresies that are taught by false teachers. He's going to point us to the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and the end of all things. All of that in these few chapters. And it's because God wants us to know all that we have been given to him, given to by him in Christ, so that we can finish our course. When Peter began his life, it depends on where you go in the gospel to see the beginning of his relationship with Christ. But John starts it out where his brother Simon brings him to the Jordan River. He said, "We found the Messiah, we found Christ." And that's where Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonas. You will be called Peter." And then we see him leaving his family business by the Sea of Galilee. He was a fisherman by trade, he and his brother Andrew, and John and James as well, his partners, and following Christ as disciples, and then being called into the apostolic ministry, and having a 3 to 3.5 year journey with Christ on earth, and the ups and downs that Peter experienced, and his failure in denying the Lord, and his restoration after the resurrection. And then his ministry from Jerusalem all the way into the Mediterranean, even among Gentiles, things that he never would have thought he'd be a part of in his life, ministering to Gentiles. And even then, experiencing many labors and difficulties and getting to this point where he finishes his life in Rome. He would have never thought that he would be ending his life in Rome. He grew up in Galilee, a small town, as a fisherman, Capernaum specifically, where he had his business. He would have never thought what God would do in his life would be possible. But here he is now about to face something that Jesus told him he would face in John chapter 21. And these are his last parting words to the church. And so we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 4, where he begins by saying, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now he begins in some ways with a typical greeting by extending grace and peace being multiplied to the listeners. God always wants us to remember his grace towards us, his favor towards us, which is unmerited, That is the reason why we can even claim to be in the family of God, is because of the grace that's in Christ Jesus and the peace that is granted to us because the war and conflict is over with God because of what Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection for us. Grace and peace be multiplied, not just a little bit, multiplied, lavished upon you as the children of God. But what he does by writing Simon Peter, it's different than 1 Peter where he says Peter, an apostle. Here he says Simon Peter. That was his birth name. That is the name Jesus called him when he first saw him. Because before he was Peter, something that Jesus surnamed him with and would turn him into a strong foundation of the church, he was a man. He was a man who had to be redeemed, just like any one of us. And in a sense, he's saying, I want you to know, as I'm heading towards the end of my life, if my whole life was before my eyes, and many people say this, they think they're about to die, my whole life flashed before my eyes, he's saying, I want to go back to the beginning. That's who God made me in the beginning. That's what I was when Jesus found me. I was Simon, son of Jonah, but he called me to himself and gave me the name Peter. And it's a process, becoming what Jesus says you're going to be. But here I am now at the end of my life, remembering where I was and where I am now. It's always healthy for us as Christians not to dwell in a morbid sense in our past, but to remember where we were when God first found us, that we were saved, we were lost. It was all about giving our lives to him and following him. And before he calls himself apostle, here he says bond servant of Jesus Christ. I'm owned by Christ. I'm his. And even before the title apostle, which is very important, it was an authority that God had given to him, I am a servant. If I'm going to be anything of reputation and importance is heaven, before apostle, it's servant. Because that is the greatest position in the kingdom of God, no matter what your title is in the church, your title is on earth, it's servant. I know where I came from. I remember where he found me. I was Simon, son of Jonah. And what I am now is his servant, and I'm his. Yet, of course, he's writing apostle because it comes with the authority of an apostle chosen by God in heaven. And he's saying, I want to remind you of certain things that are given to us as believers. And so when he addresses them in verse 2, he says, to those who obtained like precious faith with us. In his first epistle, he's talking about those who were scattered because of the persecution, because of all the pressure that was coming on the church. Here he's not as specific, although it would address those listeners as well. He's saying to every person who's listening to this, who's a believer, you have received the same precious faith that it takes to be able to stand before God as a righteous soul. In other words, what Peter had, you have. What Paul had, we have. We don't have any less than what they had before God to make them in good standing with God. We have faith that saves. What saved Peter? What saved James? What saved every apostle and every great saint throughout the centuries has saved every saint. You are no less in good standing with God than they are. In every generation, it's the same thing that saves. Precious faith according to the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The righteousness that's in Christ has been granted to you and to me as it was to Peter. He's saying we all share the same thing. What I have, you have as much. Now, you might think, yeah, but he knew a little bit more than I did. In some ways, yes. Of course, he spent years with Christ. God had given him direct revelation to write these epistles, but he had to learn along the way the grace and mercy and the power of God to keep him as well, just like we do. But he's saying, I want you to know, before I leave earth, you have what I have. And it's precious. It is more valuable than anything that this world could give to you because that faith is a gift of God. And that faith is what brings you into a right relationship with God, where you stand righteously forever before a holy God who is now your Father. Christ is precious to us. He is the precious cornerstone. It is the precious blood of Christ. It's more precious than any currency in this world, any title in this world. It is what connects us to him in a living relationship. He's saying it is precious. You have it. That's what establishes you. And then he goes on and he says, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has called you to himself, personal, given you a personal knowledge of himself, and he's given you everything that you actually need for life. Because sometimes we think, you get saved. I remember thinking this myself, I was in my early 20s. All right, I'm a Christian now. Okay, how am I going to do this? Because if I live to like, you know, maybe 70s or 80s, by God's grace, 90s, I don't know. I guess I'm just going to have to hold my Bible really tight, grit my teeth, and just flex whatever muscles I have left and push through life. I'm just going to have to do it, right? Well, if you just try to do it and make it and strengthen yourself and just force yourself through as a Christian through this world, you're not going to make it. It's just not enough, even if you're well-intentioned. We can't do it apart from what God has already given to us. And the reason why God is saying this here is he's saying, I want you to know that I have given you everything to be complete in Christ. It's not of you, it's of me. When there's conception in the womb, we call that a human life, and correctly. That fetus, that unborn baby, eventually is born, depending on how big the baby is. It could be 7 pounds, 8 pounds, 9 pounds. You look at that life and you say, there's a baby. But that baby is a full human being from conception. Why? Because of all the DNA, all the genetic coding is already there. You're fully human. Now, you haven't developed into everything that you're going to be. It takes time. There's a process. There's maturing. There's factors that are involved with that. But all that you need to be human is right there. You are fully human. You are a complete human being. When a person is born again, though you are not all that you're going to be 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, 40 years down the line, which is probably about how much Peter had lived after the resurrection of Christ, you're still fully saved. Paul told the Colossians, you are complete in him. You are complete. You got everything you need. God's given it to you. The spiritual DNA, the genetic structure is there. It's all yours in Christ. You've been given all things needed that pertain to life and godliness. You can't do it on your own. No Christian, as talented as they may be, as intelligent as they may be, as earnest and zealous as they may be, can do it apart from the life of God. He's given you, at the new birth, when you were born again, his very life, as we'll see. And he's given you and I a personal knowledge. He says, through the knowledge of him. Now, that is a knowledge that is a personal knowing God. It's not just knowing about God, studying the Bible, going to church and listening, or growing up in Sunday school and learning. All that is important. And we should continue to do that as Christians. This is a knowledge that is given to every Christian, that is given by God himself, opening up the eyes of our hearts, our spirits. We know he's real. You know that he is real. And you want to know him personally. It is a knowledge that is deep in the heart. given by the Holy Spirit, where you actually know him and he knows you. It's personal. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and he warned, lovingly and righteously warned, so many people in his days because they were bound in religious doctrine, teachings. Many of them were just unbiblical, but they were secure in knowing about the law. And he warned many would-be followers who would just take the name of Christ and call him Lord but not know him. And he said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Lord, Lord, we want to come into heaven. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. But we preached in your name. But we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these things. We were a part of the church. We were aware of Christianity. We even did missions trips. We were involved with ministry, but I never knew you, you who work iniquity. There's a relationship that's deeper than deeds, it's deeper than a religious activity or an external knowledge. It's something in the heart that God gives to the Christian when you know him. It's personal. When you're called by God, he actually calls out to you. He speaks to you. He says here, you're called by glory and by virtue. Now, the word for glory in the Greek is doxa. It's where we think about praising God for magnifying him for his excellence and his greatness and his majesty. The Old Testament word was kabod. It meant the substance, the weight. When the Israelites saw the tabernacle, they see a cloud during the day and they see a fire at night. That represented the glory and the presence of God. It was something they could see. It was something visible. And at times, in some ways, it can even be felt. He's saying here, you are called, according to his divine power, by glory and virtue. Now, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just read this to you. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying here and what Peter is saying, they're saying the same thing, really. It's the same God of creation who spoke the universe into existence, who formed the earth, the seas, all living things, all things created on earth, in heaven, every star in the universe. It's that God who holds all things together by the word of his power, who spoke light into darkness, who said, let there be light, in a spiritual way, shown the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your hearts. You know that Jesus is the very glory of God because God has shown that to you. On earth, when he was doing ministry to people, publicly doing ministry to people, people saw something about Jesus that was different than everybody else. They were drawn to him. He says you're called by glory and virtue. Virtue is another word for excellence. It's the same word later on where Peter says, add to your faith virtue. It's the same word. In other words, we're supposed to have a moral quality that grows into an excellent moral quality. That was in Jesus all the time. So when men and women saw Jesus, they didn't just come to him to be saved because there was this heavy hammer of and lightning of conviction on them all the time. Well, it was true when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's necessary. But when they were drawn to Jesus, they saw the love of God. They saw the mercy of God. They saw the power of God. They felt it. They would bring sick people to him because they knew he would heal them. They would take demon-possessed people to him because they knew that he would cast them out. Blind people, deaf people, maimed people. When they were hungry, if he was there, they knew he would feed them. The glory of God was in Christ. They knew that when they saw him and listened to him, there's something above and beyond this life that was greater and more real. There was a life, a glory that excelled. They were called by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and by watching the moral excellence in his humanity. And yes, there was conviction of sin. Peter, when he was on in his boat, when Jesus said, let me borrow your boat, cast out into the deep, and this incredible draught of fish are brought into the boat, so much that the boats are sinking. Afterwards, Peter looked at Christ and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Why? Because he saw the moral excellence in Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was part of the calling. That's what we're drawn to. We're not just under threat by God. We are drawn to him. We're called to him personally. That's who he is. And God's Spirit has shown that to us. Peter's saying, by his divine power, he's opened your eyes, given you a personal knowledge and relationship with him, and you have seen his glory. You understand his excellence, his love, his compassion, his righteousness, his mercy, his power, his life that draws you to him. God drew you to him. I want to remind you of why you're saved. I want to remind you of all the things that are already given to you. You're going to need to know this because they're true. He saved you. It was his power. He gave you. It was his life. He opened your eyes. It was his knowledge. It was his idea. He made you aware. He drew you to himself. He gave you exceedingly great and precious promises. Not just a promise. Not just a great promise. But an exceedingly great and precious promise. Things that are so far above and beyond anything that this world could offer to you has been given to you. And God can't lie. Why are they great? Because they're God's promises. He's great. His promises cannot be broken towards you. Peter knows he's going to be crucified. He's saying, I'm holding on to the same promises by the same faith that have been given to you. The same power that opened my eyes and gave me new life has been given to you. The reason why I was able to make it this far, and I'm going to finish, is because of all that has been given to me, it has been given to you. Like a true spiritual father, he's imparting to his children all that they need to know. Just like any parent would do. I gave you life. I want you to know what you have. He said here that we are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Partakers of the divine nature. It means this. When we were born again, God mysteriously and miraculously gave us his life. And we actually share the life of God because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. I don't understand all this. I don't know how he does it, but he does. We've been given his sonship. We've been given the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you conjure up. Given to you. We share his life. We share in the family. We share in his nature in a very interesting way. God has given us new life and new birth by the word of God and has given us the very nature of Christ. That doesn't mean you're him, because that's pantheism. You go crazy with the whole thing, and you know, this is where people go off into heresy. But he's saying, I've given you a new nature. All things are new for the one who is in Christ. Behold, all things are made new. You're a new creation in Christ, Paul said. Now, nature will determine a lot of things. Your nature will determine your behavior. Your nature will determine the environment in which you dwell. Your nature will determine your associations in life. And your nature will determine your appetite. A bird by nature doesn't want to stay on the ground too long. They want to stay up in the air. A lot of danger on the ground. A fish loves to dwell in the environment of water. A wolf associates with a pack. Sheep associate with sheep. They don't associate with wolves. Bad idea. Sometimes wolves try to associate with sheep for the wrong idea. A dog and a pig like vomit and filth. Peter is going to allude to this later on. Sheep like sheep food, provided to them by a shepherd. It's important to understand that we have a nature that should determine our behavior, the environment in which we dwell, the associations in which we keep, and the appetites for which we should have. A Christian who's born again, and you have to be born again to be a real Christian, has been given a natural appetite for the Word of God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And I would really encourage us to keep that appetite going. And if you don't have an appetite for it anymore, it's because you're feeding on the world. It's the wrong thing. It's not compatible to the new life of Christ. We should be associating ourselves with the right group, flock, not pack. In the right environment to grow, the temple of God, a spiritual temple, which he made as a habitation for his spirit to dwell among his people, for us to know him with each other and to worship him with each other. And we should be behaving like those who are born again. There's a great lesson here. There's a great warning that the nature that God has given to us is complete. It could grow into maturity, which is what God wants, which is where Peter finished his life. He grew into the man of God, the servant of God, the apostle of God that Jesus called him to be. But then there's also a warning. And like any parent, you want to encourage your kids. You want to build them up. You want to be positive towards them. But you also want to be honest and warn them about the world and how it operates, and the part of us, the old us, that can still get drawn into the world. See, Paul said, don't make any provision for the flesh. We're to put on Christ. In other words, we're to clothe ourselves with the attitude of Christ. We're to take all the instruction that's given to us here, but we are to be reminded of where we came from and what we escaped. But what is still there, what we still live in and among, although we are not of it, we are still in it, and it's called the world. He ends in verse 4 by saying this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, you and I have been partakers of the divine nature. But he didn't take us home. Wouldn't it be great if you got saved and God says, okay, now that you're saved, there's an elevator right over here. Just to step onto the elevator. And it's an escalator. It's nice. It'll just take you right up to heaven, and all your rewards will be right there. The angels are waiting, and it's going to be great. Okay, this is what we do. It's what we do as Christians. That's not what happens. I've wanted that many times. Lord, where's the escalator? It's getting very difficult here. No escalator. There's a different answer. It's better than an easy way out. We escaped the world. In other words, we're in it, trapped by it, and we are going down with it until he actually saved us. We escaped the world. The world, he says here, is corrupt. You escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, desire. What's he talking about here? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, this all started by desiring something and taking something that was off limits. The fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. That's where sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Why is there death in the world? Because of sin. can't blame everything on the devil. He has a lot to do with evil because he is wicked and he is the prince of this world. But the problem with this world is the lust, the evil desire that's in it. The corruption that's in this world is because of the evil desire that comes from the heart of man. That's why Solomon said, guard your heart above all things because out of it flows the issues of life. Somebody said, what's the biggest problem in the world? They had all these eggheads getting together trying to figure out what the problem was with the world. And G.K. Chesterton wrote back and says, the problem with the world is me. I'm it. Because he was honest enough to recognize the fact that it comes from within here. And what Peter's saying is, remember that this world is rotting. That's what that word corrupt means. It's rotting. It's filled with evil desire. You escaped it. A couple days ago, I was driving, minding my own business. I innocently looked to the right, and I saw two turkey vultures. I think they were on a date because they were dining on a carcass. I saw some flowers there and some cups of Perrier. So anyway, there were two turkey vultures, and I just saw these ribs. And I think I saw a hoof, kind of like this. Must have been a deer hit by a car. But either way, whatever happened to it, to them, it was gourmet. And they were, you know, they had their napkins around their neck, and they were just kind of eating. I looked at it, I said, that is disgusting. They're like, really? This is delicious. Spent a lot of money to eat here. That is an interesting picture, because when his disciples, Jesus, they asked him, Lord, what's going to happen at the end of the world? And he starts giving them all these signs in Matthew chapter 24. And then he says this, where the carcass is, the vultures gather. I was like, I just saw that. Where the carcass is, the vultures gather. And what he most likely meant by that is this: when the world is ripe for judgment, judgment's coming. Its carcass is getting picked. That's the picture of the world. Now, why is he saying that? There's a couple reasons why he's saying that. Remember what you escaped from. And remember where the rottenness comes from, through lust. This world operates on desire. Not all desire is a bad desire. But there are evil desires that ruin men. Sinful desires. All you have to do is turn on a TV, or don't even turn on a TV, turn on your phone and see the things that can pop up, the advertisement, the shows that are out there. We should be able to look at it and say, this runs on corruption. And it's rotting and getting worse and worse and worse. And so he's reminding them of these things. Don't get caught back in that. You escaped it. You've been called by God's glory, by his virtue in the person of Christ, by his divine power. He saved you from the certain destruction that's coming on this world, and it is coming, brought you to himself, gave you a personal relationship with himself, gave you all things that you need for life and godliness, to be the man or the woman of God that he has called you to be, to finish your course well. But see, it's still there. And like any parent, you're going to look at your kid and say, look, please be careful. You can do this, but know what's in this world. Know what you were delivered from, and don't ever forget it. He's about to be executed, and he's giving an exhortation. And he's saying, I want you to consider my life because I'm about to put off something that's also fading and getting old, which is my body. He called it a tent. We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks. I'm about to put off this tent, this tabernacle. We need to have the perspective that these things are all fading and wearing out. The Christian has one main thing to do. J.I. Packer said it this way. The main business of the Christian, it's very simple, is to know God. If I got that right, then all the world's issues that come my way, they'll fall into their proper place. He's not saying it's going to be easy. But I'm called to know God. That's what he wants. He called you according to his divine power by glory and virtue so you know him. He pulled you out of this world. He pulled us both all out of this world to save us for himself that we know him. The Apostle Paul said almost the exact same thing in Philippians. He said this, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Gone. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's excellent. Not just knowledge about Jesus, but him. I know him. For whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's what I want. Paul wrote that when he was in prison. Peter's writing this when he's about to be executed and put off the body. This world says, take care of put everything that your body wants, everything that your passion wants, everything that you desire, it's here, take it. And God's saying, remember this on the side of the road with the vultures picking it? That's what it is. And if you think that's disgusting, and you should, that's what partaking of the lust of the flesh that is ramped up by this world is. And he's saying, have an appetite for the things of God that you were born for. And the more you do that, the more and more you'll want the things that God speaks to us about and wants the thing, we want the things of Christ, and the more we're going to see this world for what it really is. God has so blessed us with all things that we need. We just need to partake of it and believe him for it. There's a guy who wanted to go on a cruise, and he didn't have a lot of money, but it was like his life's goal, to go on a cruise. So he scraped every bit of money he had, dollar bills, quarters, nickels, dimes, pennies, all of it. Finally got enough money to get on this cruise. Just enough. He said, well, but I'm not going to have a lot of money when I'm on the cruise. I can't like buy meals and stuff like that. So what he did was he said, I'm going to pack like hundreds of peanut butter jelly sandwiches. I love PB&Js. Because you can make them on white bread. They last for a long time. Absolutely delicious. I'm not saying they're good for you, but you know what I'm talking about. And so he packs his PB&Js, he gets on the cruise ship, he's like, I made it. I can't eat the food here, but I made it. He's just, for the first like 3 days, they're great. And after a while, he's like, I'm sick of these things. And he's watching the people for room service dropping off meals. He's smelling the food. And he's wondering what's in there. And then finally he stops one of them and says, do you mind telling me, what are you serving there? The guy goes, oh, well, sirloin steak and some mashed potatoes and some broccoli on the side, some hot bread with butter. Oh, it smells so. And it's really good, isn't it? And the guy's like, yeah. He finally says, how much would it cost if I bought one of those? He's trying to think if he had enough. The guy goes, well, where's your room at? He goes, it's like right down the hall over here. He goes, it comes with the ticket. He goes, oh. So in other words, I've been eating PB&Js this whole time when all those meals came with tickets. He's like, yeah, all you had to do was call us. See ya. So many Christians are like that. If I just eat these PB&Js, I'll make it to heaven. God's like, it's not economy class, buddy. I've given you everything you need for the journey. God doesn't hold anything back. Didn't Jesus say, if a son asked his father for bread, he would give him bread, not a rock? Can you imagine some kids, hey, dad, you got a piece of bread? Here's a rock. Have some fish? Here's a snake. Jesus came up with the illustrations. What lunatic would do that? He said, if you know how to give good things to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father? For some reason, we think he's not going to help me. He just wants me to, you know, just barely get by. Oh, God knows how to take care of us. Now, he's not saying it's always going to be easy. Peter's going to be crucified. Paul was beheaded after he was imprisoned and suffered. But all things were theirs. All things are ours to live a life that we love God and we know God and we bear the fruit of the Spirit with joy and strength to make it and to know him more and more and more. God's not going to hold anything back from you. You have all that you need. Now, as the older I get, I'm getting older. It seems like every year I just get older and faster. It just goes quick, quicker and quicker and quicker. But the more I can see what this world is really about, and you can too, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, this is ridiculous. That's crazy. Oh, that I could talk to a younger person and just share this, right? My dad used to say this to me all the time. Look, when I was your age, I know some more. I'm like, Dad, you don't have to tell me these things. I'm 15 now. I'm 20 now. I'm 25 now. And you do learn and you do grow as you get older. But there's nothing like the wisdom of the aged when they have the mind of Christ. I see things now. See where the world's going. But even though I know more, that old flesh nature is still in here. And if you're not careful, you can still let it have room to breathe. Older saints can let down their guard and fall back into the lusts that are rotting this world. The devil doesn't take the pressure off. And that flesh nature can still rise up and try to take you off the path and ruin you. How many people do you know? And maybe it's even you today. What was the difference between Abraham and Lot? Ever think about that? Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot. You know, they were both believers. Sometimes you look at Lot and you're like, you're a believer. But Peter calls him a righteous man. Abraham made the right decisions. Lot, you pick. Where do you want to live? I'm going to pick over there. Why? Because there's Sodom. It looks great. The grass is green. The buildings are bigger. The economy is booming. I don't worry about all the immorality in it. I'm going there. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in the gate of Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in a war in Sodom. Next thing you know, he's in prison. And Uncle Abe has to come get him. Then he's back. And next thing you know, fire's coming down in Sodom. And angels have to get him out of there. His wife turns back and turns to Saul. Then he's in the cave drunk with his daughters. And you know the rest of the story. What a mess. But he was a believer. But he kept stepping in things. You tell your kid, don't touch that. That's disgusting. I know, but it looks gross. I want to try it. What's wrong with you? Kids just do that. That's what parents do. God is saying, don't touch it. Anytime you are tempted to go after the things of this world, please. Remember this. Remember the carcass on the side of the road getting picked by the vulture. Because basically, that's what the devil says. Here, go enjoy. Isn't that delicious? Here, I'll put a flower at the table for you. It's rotting. God wants us to see the world for what it really is. We're going through Daniel on Wednesday nights. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar sees all the worlds as shiny gold, silver, bronze, iron, strong. God in chapter 7 sees the world as beasts with an antichrist coming. He says, that's what it really is. see it for what it really is. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane because he'd take on the sin of the world. I'll close with this. First, if you sin, if you fail, as a Christian, that doesn't mean it's over, but what we need to do is own something. Call it for what it is. That was sinful lust. I did that. My husband didn't make me do it. My wife didn't make me do it. My friends didn't make me do it. The devil didn't make me do it. I did that. It's there. Know this, that if you're being tempted by something, and maybe you are being tempted by something, because sometimes the pressure comes on, it happens to Christians. Know this, that whatever your sinful flesh desire is still there is going after, if you get it, it will never satisfy you. I guarantee you. Because the flesh nature can never be quenched. Ever. It's insatiable. And it will ruin you. Ask an older saint that has given into it. They'll tell you, I wish I never did that. It didn't satisfy and only brought ruin. See the world for what it is. It's corrupt. It's rotting. And its carcass is going to get picked at the judgment of God. That's what Peter's saying here. Now, with Christ, there's forgiveness. You sinned, you can be forgiven if you confess your sins to the Lord. The one who called you by glory and virtue is the same. And he says, I want you to continue drawing close to me. You have one main thing. If there's one thing you walk away with today, I said a lot this morning. There's one thing. It's like, this is what I got. I got one business. That's to know him. If I got that, I'll take care of everything else. And the more I have that, the less I'm going to have an appetite for this world by drawing close to him. Last, if you're here, you come to church, maybe you read your Bible, maybe you do ministry, maybe you're involved with some ministry somewhere else, maybe you grew up in the church, maybe you're not really sure you know him because you heard this, you're like, wait a second, do I actually know him? Do I know him? Do I love him? Is he precious to me? If it's not yours, if it's not really yours, if it's just been a book you're reading or somebody else's experience and you're kind of tagging along, but you know that the one, Jesus, is the glory of God and is showing you himself and saying, I love you. I want you to come to me. I want you to be forgiven. I'll forgive you. I'll give you eternal life. You'll know me. Then today's the day. You come to him and make him your own because he's calling you and it's personal. Don't put that off. Answer the call of God to be saved. There are many, he said, in that day. He will say, Lord, Lord. He said, I don't know you. Don't let that be you. I can tell you right now, that's where life is with him. Many of us would be able to say to you today, I would never trade that in. I've been walking with the Lord long enough. There's nothing better than Christ. Amen. So let's stand close with a word of prayer.